Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to be with you again. My wife and I are visiting. We had the occasion of a high school friend of my wife. Her daughter was getting married, so we used that as an excuse to come back and visit you again from Calgary. And we're staying with my daughter and her husband and my two grandsons in Ottawa. Harry sniffed that out and called and said, "Hey, we have a job for you," which I'm delighted. It's a privilege. It's a privilege to speak about the Lord Jesus. And so I'm delighted to be with all of you this morning. Let's start in a word of prayer. Actually, in my devotions this morning, which is a habit I would recommend to everybody, is to get in the habit of reading the Bible on a daily basis. I can say as I reflect on my life, I made a couple of good decisions in my life. I made many, many bad ones. Asking my wife to marry me was a good one. When I was 17 years old, asking God to take over my life on the porch of 6 Stewart Street here in Perth, that was a good one. But a number of years ago, I thought about, when I look at my life, when have I done the best as a person? When have I been the happiest? When have I been the best husband, the best person, the best employee? And it was when I was closest to Jesus. Because it affects everything. It just spins off into the rest of your life. And I thought, okay, well, what caused me to be close to Jesus? Well, I spent time with him every day. It's kind of tough to have a happy relationship with someone when you don't talk to them. And so I made a decision many, many years ago that I would spend time with Jesus on a daily basis. And I haven't missed a day in decades. And I can tell you that was one of the best decisions I ever made in my life. I would highly recommend it to you. It only takes 15 minutes. Okay, so as a start of our prayer, I want to actually read to you a prayer. We're going to talk a lot about the Apostle Paul today. And I want to read to you a prayer that this man wrote for the church in Ephesus, and it applies to us today. And I want to pray that over you and over me today. So if you can join me while I read Ephesians chapter 3. "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." So Lord Jesus, I pray that over this church, over my own life selfishly, Lord, that we would know and understand the love of God and what it means in our life today, the transformative power. Lord, all the things that we hear and all the thoughts in our mind that cloud out what your true message was, that you deeply love us. And I pray that you would just, we invite you in and we ask that you would reveal that afresh and anew to everybody that hears this message today. Maybe some for the first time, Lord, I pray that you would overwhelm them with the power of your love for them. And for those of us that have been followers of you for a long time, Lord, we could use a dose of that too. And so we just pray a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So you've been doing a walk through the book of Acts, which is this, you know, the start of the church here. And I think with a particular lens of looking at what that looks like for us here, you know, now some 2,000 years later. And so we're going to continue that. I think it's fallen to me to preach on Acts 14. Hopefully I've got that chapter right, Terry. Otherwise it's going to be a bit of a surprise for everybody. So I'm going to speak about Acts 14 today. But before I do, I want to tell you a story. And so it's a blessing in my life, a calling in my life that I lead an organization at West called the Mustard Seed, which is a Christ-following agency, 42 years old, that is in the homelessness and poverty space. And so we operate in 7 cities, and it's a wonderful, chaotic. David Carey, you would know a bit about this in your work. When you work with people struggling with addiction and mental health, it's not boring. And so that's good. In one of the cities that we operate in, we're the only shelter operator in that city. And there was another service provider that used to provide some meals and whatnot, and they ran out of money and they shut down. And so effectively all of the homeless people of that city ended up converging on our one location. And in a matter of weeks, we were just overrun with need. And of course, I don't know what it's like here in Perth and Smiths Falls and Carlton Place where you're from, but in the mid and large size cities throughout North America and really throughout the world, this issue is just exploding. The issue is absolutely exploding, and it's a convergence of the cost of living, evils of drugs, and in particular, fentanyl. And I think it's satanic. I think it's Satan's having a run at the world over this. And in this city, the population of homeless people was exploding, and they all converged on our site. And so the chief of police called me one day and said, James, we think we should have a public meeting to talk about this as an issue. And so I said, sure, like anything to do to engage with the community is good. So the police force and our local staff in this city held this public meeting. And it was open to anybody who wanted to come. And just really to talk about this issue of homelessness, addiction, and mental health, and the concentration in our one location. And that meeting did not go well. And so the population was very frustrated about the issue. They were very frustrated about what they were seeing in their town and the changes that it was driving into their town. And they let it be known. In fact, the meeting was actually brutal. It was chaired by the chief of police. And it got so bad that people just lost their minds. And they're screaming at the top of their lungs. There was a video of it that I watched. And my heart broke as I watched our staff sitting there taking this abuse, which is kind of like yelling at the chief of a hospital because they're helping sick people. Like, it doesn't make a lot of sense. But the anger and the frustration overwhelmed, and the mustard seed, the organization that I worked with, became the target of people venting that. It got so bad that at one point, the police picked up one of the protesters, four police, like two legs, two arms, literally carried the man out, yelling at the top of his voice, carrying him out of the meeting because he was so disruptive. I'm pretty sure that doesn't happen in the elders' meetings based on what I heard here about the civil discussion. You didn't have to carry Dave out in four legs here. So anyway, it was really, really bad. And of course, the people at the center of this issue, like the homeless folks, none of them are there. And so it's a bunch of people that are affected by the issue, our community that's trying to serve them, that is taking the brunt of this discussion. And so it was bad. Anyway, on the way home, it's about a 3-hour drive from that city to where I work. On the way home, one of the senior leaders from Calgary, where our kind of head office is, had been down to the meeting, and he called me on the way back. Dave is his name. I said, so how did it go? And he was describing me about to all of this. And my heart was kind of breaking listening to it. Like, when did somebody scream at the top of their lungs over you for doing your job for not a lot of money to help people that are really struggling? And so what would you expect to hear about something like that? Like, James, I didn't sign up for this. Like, you don't pay me enough money to do this. I don't want to do this anymore. No, it was. So he described to me, and then he said, at the end of it, he said, you know what, James? Like, this is what I want to do with my life. I said, what do you mean by that? And he said, well, if I can take this anger so that the people we serve don't have to take it, that's what I want to do with my life. So with that in mind, let's start into Acts chapter 14. There's four things I want to draw out of this passage. So we'll move through it relatively quickly. But just remember that story. If I can take it so that someone else doesn't have to, that's the calling of my life. Acts chapter 14 and verse 1. In Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly. I love that. Speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. Dan mentioned that about the validation of signs and wonders earlier this morning. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the Gentiles, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among them, both the Gentiles and the Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it, and they fled to the Laconian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. And so where are we in the timeline of Acts? This is Paul and Barnabas's first of three missionary journeys, and then he would have a fourth trip to Rome. And so this is maybe the second half of the chapter last week that was covered last week, and this week is the chapter on Paul's first missionary journey. And so the church was started in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit coming down, and then it migrated to Antioch, which actually I learned in listening to, I think maybe it was you, Paul, that was the third largest city in that part of the world at that time, because of the persecution. And so the church was strengthened in Antioch. And then in the last chapter, the Holy Spirit says, it talks about all of the leaders, and it says, when they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them to. So Saul was the killer of the Christians that God miraculously converted. And then Barnabas was this Levite from Cyprus that were in Antioch. And this kind of an odd collection of these two very unique individuals. And God said, I want them. I've got a job for them. And away they go. And you covered the first part of the trip last week. And so here they come. And as they're going about their trip, this is a calling from God. This is a work that God is doing. And so he's validating it with miracles. They're actually able to perform physical miracles. And actually, I think one of your speakers here, maybe your son, Frank and Gene Ryan Roddy spoke about this, is about, okay, let's just talk about this, about miracles for a sec. Because it's a big part of the theme. It's not really one I want to focus on here, but I do want to comment on it because it's half this chapter. And so, you know, we often get into the discussion today about, does God work through miracles today? And I'm not here to tell you the answer to that question. Like I know what I was taught growing up. I know what I've learned and studied. But I will tell you this. Maybe a year ago, 8 months ago, my wife and I had the privilege of having a very elderly couple come to our house for lunch. We invited them for dinner, but they said, well, we go to bed kind of early, so we have to come for lunch. And so that's how you know they're elderly, because they couldn't come for dinner because they would fall asleep at the end of the day. So this couple had come to Christ. They were not raised in the Christian home. They had come to Christ at the age of 30-ish or so, gotten married. And God used them to start a small, well, it's not small now, it's a denomination of churches out of Lethbridge, Alberta, somewhere around 40 or 50 years ago. And so we wanted to know about this. We wanted to know about the history of this church. And so over lunch, they talked about how they started in Lethbridge. And the lady, they were both doctors. The lady said to me, you know, James, like this was a work of God. Like our heads just spun. People were driving up, crossing the border to come, and our little church would be full, and they would be standing outside the windows to hear the message, outside the windows. Pretty sure nobody's standing outside here listening to me today. But he said we're not that good of speakers. And so out of that movement spawned a work of God around the world, which today is over 3,000 churches around the world in our lifetime. And if I told you the name of this denomination, you probably never heard of it. And so they recounted story after story after story of miraculous things that made no sense as they expanded into England and Africa and into the Far East. You know, one of their key guys. So here's one story for you. Because it continues on. It wasn't their story, but it was one of their main leaders of their church was telling me that at one point they went to buy a building, and they were going to use it for ministry. They were going to house people that were homeless. It was going to be low affordable rent. It was like a hotel, and so they agreed on the price, and it was to close on a Friday. But this is a few years ago, and on Monday, their lawyer called them and said, you're short $3 million in our trust account. to close this purchase of the building. And the gentleman from this, the leader of this denomination said, don't worry about it. It'll be okay. So that's Monday. I could tell you, like, this is my world in the leadership. Like, I'd be sweating pretty hard on that. And I'd be checking to make sure, is our deposit refundable? Or anyway, no issues. So this is a true story. On Tuesday, someone came in, gave them $1 million. On Wednesday, somebody else came in and gave them $1 million. And on Thursday, a third person came in and also gave them $1 million. And they closed that purchase on Friday. That's a true story. And that happened during the lifetime of most of you here. So does God do miracles today? I don't know. I've never healed anybody that I know of. But that building exists today, and people move out of our shelters into that building. So in the course of that discussion, I said to the lady, her name is Hazel, I said, so how do you get to the point where you can live with that level of faith? And she turned and looked at me square in the eyes, and she said, James, you got to give Jesus a chance to show up. And maybe that's the right question. Maybe the question isn't whether or not God does miracles today. Maybe the question is, God, would you call me to something where I have to give you the chance to show up? Maybe that's the question that we should be asking. James, you gotta give Jesus the chance to show up. Let's continue on here. So verse 8. So the Lord validated the work through miracles. So this, in the next section that we're going to read, is, okay, the people, they realize this. All of a sudden they realize, wait a second, this is not normal. Like, do you remember when God called Moses out of the burning bush? Do you remember that story? Moses is in the desert. He sees a bush. It's being burned. And it's on fire, but it's not being consumed. So why? Like, why did God use that mechanism to call Moses? And the message was, the laws of physics do not apply to me. I made the laws of physics. I changed them. The laws of physics don't apply to me. And so when Jesus came, he openly said in John chapter 10, okay, like, if you don't believe in me, at least believe because of the miracles that I'm doing. He's pleading with the people saying, at least believe because of the works of God that you see in me. I'm intentionally breaking the laws of physics, things that don't apply, to try to scream to you, there's a God out there who's trying to get your attention. And so the people realize this. I would just say too, as an aside, for those of you, like, I was blessed and cursed with an analytical mind. I was blessed with an analytical mind, but I wasn't given enough intelligence to figure things out. So that's the frustrating part of things. But the logical arguments, that's logical so-called, that for many, many years, that people would say, well, what about this? And you have these, you know, atheistic leaders that will challenge you. And they're little darts. And they're not designed to help you. Like, they're not designed to help you. They're designed to advance their own self-interest, which is what we're going to talk a little bit about here. And so the logic so-called is, all right, I'll believe in God if you just prove he exists. Like, just prove that he exists and I'll believe him. But it's a trap. And it's a trick that they play. So they're basically saying the world is a closed system of laws of physics and nature and biology. So within that closed system, use the rules of the closed system to prove to me that God exists. But God exists outside the system. It's a logical fallacy. And it's a dirty little trick that atheists play, and people get sucked into it. And so what did Jesus do? He came out and he came in and he broke the laws of physics. And he did it intentionally to communicate that I am from outside. And so we're seeing that here. So do not be deceived by that. Do not be deceived by that. God is the God of revelation. Acts 14, verse 8. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame, and he had been that way from birth. He had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him, and he saw that he had the faith to be healed, and he said, and he called out, stand up on your feet. And with that, the man jumped up, and he began to walk. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they shouted in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down in human form." Does that ring a bell? Jesus? The gods have come down in human form. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes, and they rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We are only human, like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in it. And in the past, he let all the nations go their way, yet he has not left them without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty in keeping them from sacrificing to them. And so the people get it. Like, they get saying, this is weird. This is not normal. There's something more going on. And they start saying that Paul and Barnabas are incarnate gods, but they attribute it into their system, which, by the way, you covered a few weeks ago that Herod did that, which cost him his life. And Paul and Barnabas run and say, no. Like, we're just messengers. We're messengers of the true God, the one that brings you rain, which, by the way, is what Jesus said himself. On the Sermon on the Mount, when he was talking about the fact that God sends rain on the evil and the good, he said, "We're not the ones that have done this. It's the true God that has done this." So in the morning, when I spend time with the Lord, we live in downtown Calgary, so we have, my wife and I were a little jealous as we were driving here. You see all these beautiful properties and cows and horses and all this kind of stuff. Well, we live in a 25-foot lot in downtown Calgary in the semi. It's like a 4-story tiny little house. I like it because if it takes me more than 10 minutes to mow my lawn, it's because I maybe I'm too tired. And so I have this goal to 10 minutes to mow my lawn. So even in the middle of the inner city of Calgary, I sit down there, and in the morning there's often a breeze that blows through the trees. And I watch the trees as they sway. They never break. They sway. And now the leaves are starting to change color here. And then my wife has a little garden that she grows, and beautiful plants. And I watch the bees as they kind of go and pollinate. The plants somehow know to grow up towards the sun. And I'm taking in all of these systems that have been in existence since creation began. And they just cycle. They just keep going on and on and on. Trees blowing in the wind. Plants growing towards the sun. And then I think, how am I able to even observe all of this? And I think about my own brain, the complexity of my own eye, how it connects to the brain, how I'm able to perceive all this. And so God has made these systems that exist, and they just perpetuate on and on. It is the incredible power of creation. Like, it's not like he did it once. Like a painting where you do a painting and we enjoy it. He created living, breathing systems that work all again and again and again forever. And he did it so that we have a beautiful place to live. It's a way that God can say, "I love you. I did this for you. Enjoy my creation." Like, why are there pretty flowers that grow nowhere? It's because God is a God of beauty, and he wants us to enjoy his creation. And so Paul and Barnabas here say, we're not the ones that made all this. We're not the ones that brought the rain. That's the God of heaven that did that. Okay, so that's point number two. Point number three is, well, let's read it. Acts 14 and verse 19. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over, and they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. Okay, so just a technical thing here for those of you that maybe are new to the Bible. Stoned is not what we deal with at my work as stoned, okay? Stoned is where they throw rocks at someone, literally stones, to try to kill them. Like, and so let's just think about what happened here. These people go from saying, these things are miraculous. These people are gods walking amongst us. And then shortly thereafter, they kill them. Like, how do you go from that level of awe that something is going on here to trying to kill the person that brought you in. Well, it's the Jews from Antioch and Iconium that come. And so that is next level hate. Like, that's next level hate. So I looked it up, to walk from Antioch in Pisidia to where they were here in Lystra, it's about a 30-hour walk. So these Jewish leaders had walked 30 hours for the sole purpose of ending Paul and Barnabas. Like, do you not think at some point along the way they would have said, what are we doing here? We're on a mission to murder people. This is next level hate. And so why? Why is it? Acts 13 and verse 45. So this is the previous chapter. This passage happens. This is where Paul meet these folks. And you covered it last week, where God is doing a great thing and the whole city comes out. Like, the town is overrun in a good way with the message. And verse 45. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And they began to contradict Paul by saying and heaping abuse on them. They were filled with jealousy. At one point in my life, I had a lot more free time than I do now. And I spent a lot of time studying the Lord's life. And if you trace through the Gospels, and you try to do it chronologically like I did, there are many, many consistent themes. And one of the consistent themes is when the Lord addresses the Jewish leaders, his consistent message is to challenge their hypocrisy. And he comes at it over and over and over and over again at it. And so in Matthew 23, towards the end of the Lord's life, he says about the Jewish leaders, everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries, which is like one of the things that they used to wear, wide, and their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. Everything they do is done for people to see. You know, the word hypocrite, it means, if you kind of boil it down, like I'm certainly no Greek scholar, but the little bit that I can understand is it's a theatrical term. And it means an actor playing a role. And Jesus was saying that you Jewish leaders, this is not real for you. Like, your faith is not really real. You're an actor playing a role. And so just think about that for a second. Let's say I take on a persona that is something that is not real to me. And I decide that to support whatever weakness of character that I have, I am going to impose on you that you are going to now be the audience in a play that you don't even know exists. It's the play of the life of James Gardner. And I'm going to fool you into thinking I am something that whatever I'm not. And so this is what Jesus was saying about these religious leaders. They're actors playing a role. And they, you know, kind of, so if they are at home, the audience is their family. And if they go to the synagogue, the audience is the synagogue. And if they're out in the street, it's like the play follows them around. Like, here, you go to a play, you go to the theater. There, all you have to do is go and be in their presence. And you're the audience in a play that you don't even know exists. What does that say about their view of you? You are a tool to validate their self-perception. And the message that Jesus had to these Jewish leaders is that you are so deeply immersed in this deception, this self-deception, that you have fundamentally come to believe the lie that you perpetrated to give yourself some own validation. You are lost in your own world of deception. And Jesus tried to crack through that, and he challenged them. And so these Jewish leaders were jealous. They were no longer the center of attention. And they were willing to kill to keep that. They were willing to kill to keep that. And not just kill. They were willing to kill the revelation that the people had said, these are gods amongst us. They were willing to kill that. You know, it reminds me when Jesus rose from the dead, the guards saw an angel. They fainted. Jesus' body was well, he walked out of the grave. The angels removed the stone, and they went to the Jewish leaders. And what did the Jewish leaders say? They didn't stop and say, what do you mean angels? What are you talking about? Like, when was the last time any of you saw angels? They didn't stop and say, there's something more going on here. Like, it was so blatantly obvious that God had done a miracle here. But for them, it was the immersion in their self-deception and the need to maintain their own fantasy world that they had created. And they were willing to bribed the guards so that they could maintain this in the manifest evidence of Jesus raising from the dead. You know, a few weeks later, Peter gets up and preaches about Jesus dying, being crucified. Nobody challenges him. 3,000 people come. The whole city knew that Jesus rose from the dead. Everybody knew. It didn't spawn a debate as to whether Jesus rose from the dead. Everybody knew it. And it wasn't just Christians, because 3,000 people came to Christ. And so this is the power of blindness. And it is very powerful. You know, I had a discussion with a friend of mine once, a co-worker, and he's a good-looking guy, beautiful wife, two beautiful kids, great job. He's since moved on. He makes a ton of money. He has a great career. And I asked him about it, about where he has at with God. And he literally said to me, I don't need God. You know, if things go bad against me in my life, then maybe that's why I'll turn to God. What does that say about God, right? I don't need God. He said, James, look at my life. I have a perfect life. I almost said to him, I didn't. Maybe I should have. I said, so are you telling me that I should pray that God takes this all from you so he gets your attention? Is that what you're saying? I didn't. Maybe I should. I don't know. I don't have the heart to do that. But I don't need God. It's the delusion. Everything is fine. Everything is fine. And so I would say to you, friends, there might be some in this audience that maybe this is new to you. I don't know if you've been coming here for, well, some of you I know. My parents are here, so some of you have been coming here for a long time. But maybe some of you, this is your first day, and this is all kind of new to you. It's not just religious hypocrisy that blinds people. We blind ourselves. And we get into a thinking about who we are, absent Christ, and it keeps us from pursuing Jesus. And so, my challenge to you is, what is that? Like, what is that? What is that argument? And so maybe it's pride. You know, maybe it's, I don't need God like that fellow. Maybe it's, you know, I'm angry at God for something that's happened. And so, like, stop and think about that. You're angry at the God, the all-powerful God of the universe who declares that he loves you. And so rather than be angry, why not say, okay, God, can we talk about this? Like, what happened? Can we talk about this? There are lots of ways that we convince ourselves that God is a different character than he displays. That is a lie. And this is the power of sin. It is a delusional power over your life. And so you need to get into the presence of God and say, God, like, okay, I don't really understand all this stuff. I don't really get it, but I know that you're out there. I'm pretty sure if you're here this morning, you know that God is out there. And so we read about the start about the incredible power of the love of God. And so my challenge to you is, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, pray that prayer. Lord, if you're out there, I want to know you. That was exactly what I prayed at 6 Seward Street a long time ago. I was somewhere around 21 years old, so a long time ago. And that prayer changed my life. Lord, if you're out there, I want to know who you are. God will reveal it to you. He will probably reveal to you that you're a sinner. And you might have to do like I did 2 weeks later, get down on my knees and said, Lord, I want to come clean with you and be free. It's your sin that's holding you back. Your sin is not helping you. It's the thing that's holding you back. And the Lord Jesus is trying to say to you, I took that from you. Give it to me. Give it to me. If the Son will set you free, you will be free indeed. But it starts with saying, I am the light of the world. I come into your light. All right. Last point, the last few verses. Let's read them. Acts 14 and verse 20. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and he went back into the city. Let's just read that again, okay? So Paul has been attempted murder, like he's had all these stones thrown against him, and they thought he was dead. But after the disciples gathered around him, he got up and he went back into the city. The next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and they won a large number of disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with the prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. And after going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and there, when they had preached the Lord in Perga, they went down to Attilia. From Attilia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work, which had now been completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So Paul had been stoned. They thought he was dead. He comes back to life, and he goes back into the city. And then they continue on their trip, and he comes back into the city. And in verse 22, it says, he strengthens the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to their faith. Remember when God called Paul in Acts chapter 9? You covered this. And then he says to, I think it was Ananias, he said, go and get this guy Paul. And Ananias says, I don't think so, Lord. This guy is a murderer of Christians. And the Lord says, no, I want you to go. He's my chosen servant. He said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, he knew about this man, Paul. Paul is a very unique person, I'm sure. Very, very a strong person. And God used that personality trait to say, this is the guy that I'm going to use to found the church. And so what we're looking at here is the origin story of Rito Christian Fellowship and Village Church where I go to and the Met in Ottawa and all the other different churches. This is the origin story here. And so there was a beating coming. Whoever went into the community to proclaim this message was always going to run up against the wall of this next level hate. And God needed someone who could run that gauntlet, take that, and be used so that God could birth something new. And he did here. He birthed something new. And what he birthed was the churches, and they appointed the elders. You saw it today. And so this was the start of the church. So Paul took that beating to start this church. But Paul took that beating for you as well. And he took that beating for me. Somebody had to be the leader that was called to go in and to take the fight and to push it through so God could birth something new. For whatever reason, God just doesn't come in and change all that. He gives people their free will. And we run up against this wall of self-delusion that is willing to kill. And God used Paul to confront that. This is Christian leadership. It is the opposite of the world's leadership. In Christian leadership, it's, I will take the beating for you so that God can do something new in your life. That's Christian leadership. It's the fellow driving saying, this is what I want to do with my life. If I can sit and be the victim of people screaming at the top of their lungs so that people who are struggling and suffering and homeless don't have to do it, this is my calling in life. And so you saw your elders here today. It's intercession. What Christian leadership is I will take your burdens. I will take them. If it lightens your load a little bit, I will take them. And you saw this here today, 21 years, Dave. 21 years of taking other people's burdens so that God could birth something new. It's okay every once in a while if you pull your elders inside and say thank you. Thank you for doing what you do. I can tell you, I'm in Christian leadership, it is not easy to do. But this is Christian leadership. It's, I will stand and take the burdens so that God can birth something new. So as we come to the remembrance of the Lord, he is the ultimate example of that. He is the ultimate example of stepping into time and stepping into space, of taking our burdens throughout his entire life. You know, what's interesting about Jesus, you might, by looking at me, realize that I'm not much into fasting, okay? It's just a thing. The start of Jesus' life, he went and he fasted for 40 days at the start of his life. He had spent 30 years, he's a man like we were, he had spent 30 years getting such control and discipline over his life so that at the start of his public ministry, he said, okay, I'm ready. And that was the test to get him going at the start of his ministry. And then, of course, it goes on to the cross where he took all of our sins, all of your sins if you have them. And so Paul was modeling what Jesus had done. And your elders model it for you here and hope for you. Hopefully you model it for here. So thank you for letting me share with you. Let me pray and then we'll move to the breaking of bread. Lord Jesus in heaven, as we reflect on the life of Paul, Lord, I don't know how it works up there in heaven. I don't know if Paul can hear us, but Lord, would you just say thank you to Paul for us, that he was obedient to you and your leading, and that he took that beating to get the church, the expansion of the church outside of Antioch, and that launched, Lord Jesus, the church, which ultimately today, Lord, as you know, is 2.5 billion people around this world. And so we're thankful. But we're also thank you, Lord Jesus. None of this would be possible without you and what you did. You came out of heaven. You became a man and all that entailed. And Lord, you did only good. You were the one that did the miracles, feeding 5,000 people just because they're hungry and you had compassion on them. And then the cross, Lord, where you became sin for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us in order that the righteousness of God might be fully met in us. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus, for this. I pray your blessing on this word. I pray your blessing on everybody that hears this message, those in this room. Lord, flood them with your love, I pray. In Jesus' name, Father, I pray. Amen.